Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. And we will read today from verse 42 down to verse 51. Matthew 24, 42 through 51. And I'm sure you already figured out we're not going to cover that whole thing today, but that was not my intention. But I'm going to read these verses. So if you'll follow along as I read, starting in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom His Master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom His Master finds so doing when He comes. Truly I say to you that He will put him in charge of all His possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, My master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, we would humble ourselves this morning before You, our God, and before Your truth. Lord, we confess there are many things that You do not reveal to us, and we confess the limitation of our minds to comprehend even that which You have revealed to us. We know that You are the Lord of all. We know that You are infinitely above us. We know that You are good. We know that You are holy and that You are perfect. We know all these things because You have told us in Your Word. And Father, while there are many things that we do not understand, we do acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. And we thank You that You revealed to us in Your Word these truths of our salvation. We pray that today You would enable us to understand Your truth. We pray that You would enable us to submit our minds and our wills, our desires, our emotions, our plans, our purposes. Enable us to submit our whole being, indeed to present ourselves as a living sacrifice before You as our Lord and our God. And we pray that You enable us to submit our minds and our wills to Your Word. Enable us to receive it with humility and to obey it fully and wholeheartedly. And we pray especially as we think this morning about Your return, we pray that You would enable us truly to set our eyes upon the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts, prepare our lives, prepare our families to receive Christ, and indeed that we may be looking for Him when He returns, ready, looking, faithful, obedient servants. We thank You and praise You for Your grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first 31 verses of chapter 24 basically give us the details of the second coming of Christ. They tell us, Jesus tells us in those words, in those verses, the signs of His coming and what His coming will be like. And we've observed that generally speaking, they are kind of a summary of what the Old Testament had taught, that Jesus really wasn't saying anything new, really, although the timing was new because they were not looking for a first and then a second coming. But Jesus made it plain that He would come again and that this would be a fulfillment of all those promises in the Old Testament regarding the day of the Lord. From verse 32 to verse 35, Jesus emphasizes the certainty of these events, that they will take place, that not just His coming will take place, but that these signs will take place, that they are incontrovertibly connected, that this will happen, that it is absolute. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall not pass away, is the way he puts it. So he emphasizes the certainty of these events. Verses 36 to verse 41, which we just spent some time looking at, he emphasizes the suddenness of these events. That these events will come on the world with total unexpectedness. The world will not be looking for this. The world will not be looking for the day of the Lord, for the wrath of God. They will not be looking for the terrible time of trouble and wrath that will take place in the 70th week of Daniel and will be fulfilled ultimately in the second coming of Christ to the earth. It will come suddenly, as in the days of Noah, when they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage until the very day that Noah entered into the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And that's how it will be in the days of Christ. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. The world will not be looking for the return of Christ. And it seems to me that even in the book of Revelation, in the midst of the tribulation, it says they will still not be looking for the return of Christ. It's the hardness of man. Hardness of his heart. Well, in these verses, starting in verse 42, all the way down, not just what we read today, but all the way down to chapter 25, verse 30. That whole section is dealing with this question. How are we to prepare for these events? Really, this whole section has to do with application of the truth that he has just revealed. In essence, Jesus is saying, listen, in light of the magnitude of these events, in light of the certainty of these events, and in light of the suddenness of these events, we ought to be always, as believers in Christ, always be ready for His return. We ought to be looking for His return. The magnitude of these events is overwhelming. The judgment is overwhelming. The certainty of these events is unquestionable. They will take place. The suddenness of these events is also certain. They will come like a flood on an unexpected world. So in light of that, we ought to and we must prepare our own hearts and our own lives for the return of Christ. We ought to be looking for the return of Christ. Now, if I can just in a brief way summarize the structure here of this section, it would be this. He gives a command in verse 42, which we'll look at this morning, but he says, therefore be on the alert, or watch in the King James, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now after that command, he then gives four parables. Now the first two, oftentimes, I don't think people think of them as parables, but they are parables. Four illustrations from daily life that illustrate spiritual truth. All four of these are dealing with the question of we are to be ready for the return of Christ. We are to be ready for the return of our Lord. The first parable, which we're going to look at today, which is just one verse in verse 43, Parable of the Watchful Homeowner. That's my title. I don't know if anybody else has used that name, but Parable of the Watchful Homeowner. Then we have the parable at the end of this chapter, the parable of the faithful and wicked servants. And then in chapter 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And then we have the parable of the talents. Those four parables all are illustrating something about what it means to be ready for the return of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that regardless of what your eschatology is, if I can put it this way, regardless of whether or not you believe there's a future for Israel, whether or not there's a pre-tribulation rapture or not, regardless of your eschatology, the application is the same for everybody. Christ's return will come suddenly, and we are to be looking for His coming. Now, in light of that, I want to look today specifically at verses 42 to verse 44, mainly focusing on this first parable. And we will first of all look at the command, which I just read briefly, and then we'll consider the parable, and then in verse 44 we'll consider its application. So let's do that this morning. First of all, let's begin just briefly considering the command in verse 42, which I just read, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. It's a simple command. It's more or less one word in the Greek. Gregoreo, which is a very common word in the Greek, which means, it's translated here to be on the alert. It means to watch, to be ready, to be vigilant, it's as sometimes translated, to be watchful. And it's something that you would expect from a watchman or a guard or somebody perhaps in the military, a soldier who's watching out. He's on the watch overnight while everybody's sleeping. He's on the watch. He is watching. He's looking. He's looking for any signs of any approaching enemy. And someone who is on the watch is obviously needs to be sober. They shouldn't be drunk. That's not a good watchman. Shouldn't be sleeping because he won't see anything if he's sleeping. He should be alert. He should be ready, always alert. And this is the concept. It is something that he restates in chapter 25, verse 13, at the end of the parable of the ten virgins, almost verbatim. He says, be on the alert. In verse 13 of chapter 25, for you do not know the day or the hour. We are to be ready. We are to be watching. We are to be on the alert. In other passages, it is associated with the idea, again, of sobriety and of the coming of Christ throughout the New Testament, and also the idea of endurance, that in order to endure, we have to be alert. We have to be on the watch, and we have to be looking for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an imperative, meaning it's a command. It's in the present tense, which means that it is something that is to be continuing. In other words, it's not something that happens once and you're covered. Rather, it's something that as believers, we are to be continually being on the alert. If I can put it this way, until Christ returns, until we reach glory, we are to be on the alert. We are to be watching. We are to be watching for the return of Christ, and we are to guard our own lives in preparation for His return. If I can put it this way, as Christians in this world, we are aliens, but it's not simply that we're aliens. We are in enemy territory. And we are always constantly in this life, we are in a state of danger. And even as believers in Christ who are secure in Christ, we are called especially to be watching and to be looking for the return of Christ. And as we set our eyes on the return of Christ, if I can put it this way, it gives us a perspective on the rest of life that is eternal. He gives a reason for this command. It says because you don't know which day your Lord is coming. You don't know when He's coming. So that's why you need to be on the alert. We are completely ignorant regarding Christ's return in regard to when it will be. It could be today. It might not be till next week. It might not be till next month. It might not be till next year, next decade. We don't know. And so in light of that, because we don't know, we are to be on the alert. He could come today. He could come before I finish this sermon. And we are to be looking for Him. Now, He gives these four parables. And in these four parables, we could mainly highlight two main principles that show up. Because of the fact that His coming will be sudden and we don't know when it's going to be, we are to be, first of all, to be ready. And on the other hand, to be faithful. If I can put it this way, we are to be looking for His return, and we are to be diligent about what He's given us to do. God has given us, as believers in Christ, an assignment. I mean, really, it's the Great Commission, right? I mean, He's given us things to do, and we are to be diligent. We are to be faithful with what He's given in light of the fact that He will return, and He will, according to these parables, reckon with His servants. He will, every single one of us will give an account of what God has called us to do, and were we faithful. And so in light of that, we are to be looking for His return. Now, the parable that's given in verse 43 is fairly simple. And let me just read verse 43 as we consider this parable. He says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." This is really an obvious statement. And so many of the parables are like this. This is a truism. No one would argue with this. He says, but know this. I mean, everybody knows this. This is obvious. If someone knows, if you're a homeowner and you know that someone is going to rob your house this evening between such and such hours, you're going to be there, right? I mean, if you have things that are valuable, maybe you don't care what's in your house, but if you have things that are valuable in your house, if you have silver and gold and things that are important to you and televisions and gadgets and computers and stuff that are valuable and you spend money on, and you know for sure that someone is going to try to break into your house tonight between 12 and 3, you'll be there. In fact, you might have a party. You might have lots of guys. You might have lots of big guys. You might have lots of armed guys. Now that's a truism, that's obvious. Okay, if you knew that he was coming and you knew when he was coming, and the idea in the Greek here is not that he knew the exact hour, but that he knew the proximate time. If you knew the proximate time, he's going to show up sometime between 12 and 2, and you'd be there. And that's obvious. But you know, thieves obviously don't announce their coming. They don't send you a flyer and say, "I'm going to show up, you know, this day." They don't publish a schedule. You see, they rely on the fact that you don't know and you have no idea. In fact, they rely on surprise. Now, I've never had my house broken into, thank the Lord. I have had a car stolen in California, and I must admit it was totally unexpected. I wasn't looking for it. If I would have been looking for it, I would have done something, obviously. It happened in broad daylight outside my office. It was in the middle of the day. I had a Honda Accord, and it was sitting there right behind the back door with all the other cars. And when I went back to go to the restroom in the middle of the day, I noticed my car wasn't there. And got a call from somebody up in another office in the second or third floor of the building and said, "Hey, we saw someone stealing your car." And it was a professional job. Someone was looking for a Honda Accord of my model. They found it. It took them literally probably about 15 seconds to get into the car. They started it and they drove off. And they found it 24 hours later on a side street, completely stripped. All that was left were tires and engine. They took all four quarter panels, hood, trunk, airbags, doors. It was just a skeleton of a car on wheels. It was a professional job. And the insurance company took good care of me. But the point of all that is, I had no idea that morning when I went to work and I parked my car that anybody was even thinking about stealing my car. I had no clue. And if I would have known that they were coming, you know, between such and such an hour, I would have stayed there and I would have been waiting for them. Obviously, I didn't know. Listen, that's the state of the world. The world is not looking for the return of Christ. And listen, if we knew when the return of Christ was going to be, or approximately when it was, then in our minds we would say something like this: "Well, you know, I can enjoy life here for a while, and then when it gets a little closer to the time, you know, then I'll get serious about things. And I'll start, you know," and that's how some people think, right? But listen, that's not the way it is. The way it is God designed it in such a way, listen, there, that we can't know, so that we are to be, we must be, ready every moment. We must be ready for Christ's return this afternoon, today, because he may come today. Someday he will come. Now, if you're looking, in one sense, you'll be surprised. In another sense, you won't be, because you will have been faithful. And you won't be ashamed because you're walking with him. But listen, to those who do not walk with him, it will be a rude and terrible awakening. Now, we want to observe that the apostles, in their writings, used this illustration several times. That is the illustration of a thief coming. That when Jesus comes, he will come as a thief. And I'm just going to reference these real briefly. You're familiar with them probably, but 1 Thessalonians 5:2 through 4, which I have read before, Paul uses this analogy. Peter in 2 Peter 3:10 uses this analogy. John, or Christ himself, as recorded in the book of Revelation, uses this analogy in Revelation 3:3 and Revelation 16:15. All of them use this analogy. That Christ is coming as a thief. And the point of the illustration, I think, is twofold. First and foremost, it means that he's coming, his coming will be unexpected and sudden. It will be unanticipated, just as a thief. If you're robbed in the middle of the night, you were not expecting it. You were not looking for it. You weren't even probably thinking about it. And that's how it will be when Christ returns. The world will be not looking for it, just as they were not looking for a thief. But there's also the sense in which, and this is also important, I think, that the unbeliever will suffer loss when Christ returns. Not that God is evil like a thief. He's not. He's good. But when Christ returns, it says here that the watchman would have watched so that his house would not be broken into. The word actually literally means dug through, because houses, some of the houses in those days were made of mud walls, so people would actually dig through the house. That's how they would rob it, right? So that's kind of the picture. But the point is that they would suffer loss. And the reason that they would guard if they knew is because they didn't want to suffer loss. Well, people will suffer loss when Christ returns. Their world will collapse. All the things that they've lived for and worked for will be gone. It will be taken away as in the flood. They will suffer complete loss. In fact, they will suffer the most tragic loss of all, and that is their eternal soul. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? When Christ returns, there will be many millions who will truly, eternally lose all things. Everything. All hope. Well, in light of these things, I want to consider, in the time that we have left, the application. He says, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." And I want to consider this in a little bit of detail this morning, not just looking at this passage, obviously, but looking at what the New Testament says. Because the whole New Testament deals with this question of looking for the return of Christ. In fact, this is one of the evidences of being a believer. A believer is someone who is looking for, anticipating the return of Christ. I want to begin with the command as it's stated, which I just read in verse 44. Again, it's the application of the parable. In light of the fact that Christ is coming like a thief and we don't know the day or the hour, you must be ready. It says you also must be ready. Just like the man who would have been ready for the thief if he had known that he was coming, so you must be ready. It also is an imperative, like in verse 42. It also is in the present tense, suggesting the fact that it's something that we never accomplish, but it's something that we are continually doing as believers. We are, and really literally in the Greek, it's becoming. Skinomai, become. Become prepared is literally the phrase in the Greek. So we are daily, as it were, continually becoming prepared. It is continuous action. We are looking for the return of Christ. And because we are looking for the return of Christ, every day we are preparing for the return of Christ. Now, if I told you, and let's say I lived in South Carolina on the coast, and I told you that a big storm was coming, a big hurricane was coming, it's coming right towards my house on the coast, and, you know, it's coming. It's the biggest storm in history, and here it comes, right for your house. What are you going to do? I mean, if you're a sane, normal human being, you're going to do something. You're going to prepare. And you might, you know, batten down the hatches, as they say. You might put plywood on the windows, and you might invest in sandbags and whatever, but you're going to probably take everything that's really valuable to you, and you're going to put it in a truck or something and haul it inland, and you're going to take all your family and your kids, because they're the most precious to you of all, and you're going to leave the place. You're going to evacuate. You're going to go. You're going to do all this, right? You're going to think ahead, and you're going to plan, and you're planning on the fact that the storm is going to come and hit your house. Listen, if you really do believe a judgment is coming and that Christ is coming, you will prepare. In fact, this is really a measure of faith. I mean, if you don't prepare, it's because you really don't believe. But we are to prepare. The greatest storm in the history of the universe will be the judgment of God. We are to prepare. Now, how are you to prepare for judgment? Maybe I should ask you this question. Are you prepared for judgment? Are you ready for Christ's return today? If He would return right this very moment, are you prepared to face Christ in the judgment? Let me give you four things that I think summarize what the Bible speaks to us in the New Testament about in regard to what it means to be prepared for the returning of Christ, how we are to prepare for the return of Christ. Four things. Again, the list in itself is not inspired. I'm sure I could add things, change things, but I see this as kind of a summary. The first one is this, and the first, in a sense, is a summary in of itself and summarizes all the others. It's really the only question in the end. And I'll word it in a way that is, again, using biblical terminology. The first thing is this. Make certain you are in Christ. That's really everything. Listen, if you're in Christ, you are prepared for the judgment. If you are not in Christ, you are not prepared for the judgment. Let's be very clear about that. Now, in Christ is a phrase that Paul uses often in the New Testament to describe the state of the union of the Christian with Christ. When we are born again, we are one in Christ. We are one in His death and His resurrection. We are livingly connected to Christ. And when He died, it's as if I died, and when He rose again, it's as if I rose again, and because He died and rose, I also will rise again. I am unified with Him, I am in Christ, and because I am in Christ, my sins are forgiven. Now turn with me for just a moment to John chapter 5, verse 24, and I want to ask you this question. Say, how do you know you're in Christ? How do you know you are in Christ? Well, let me give you some questions to ascertain that. First of all, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know for certain that your sins are forgiven? Say, how do I know my sins are forgiven? I know my sins are forgiven because I'm in Christ. Because Christ paid for them. Because Christ was my substitute. Because He was my sacrifice. Because He died in my place and took the penalty upon me, or for my sins. I know that my sins are forgiven. I have, as a believer in Christ, as one who's in Christ, who's livingly connected with Christ, I have assurance that my sins are forgiven. To put it in the words of the psalmist, that God does not impute to deem good's iniquities. Not on the basis of me being a nice person or a good person, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, on the basis of the finished work of Christ, on the basis of God's grace alone, and through faith in Him alone. I know my sins are forgiven. I truly believe that there is not a believer out there, let me put it this way. I truly believe there is not an unbeliever out there who could say from their heart that they know their sins are forgiven. They can't. They don't have a clear conscience. Listen, there's only one thing that clears your conscience, and it's faith in Christ. It's living faith. You might, I don't care what you say. I mean, words are words. But I will tell you, there's only one thing that gives a man a clear conscience, and it's the blood of Christ, and it's faith in Christ. Are you in Christ? Then you can say that you know your sins are forgiven. Have you repented? Have you repented of your sin? If you're in Christ, you have repented. You have turned from yourself. You have turned from your self-righteousness. You have turned from trusting in yourself. You have turned from your own goodness. You have turned from anything in yourself. You have turned from your plan, your purpose. You have turned and you have bowed the knee to Christ, and you have turned from your sin and turned to faith in Christ. And now you serve the Lord. And now you want to obey the Lord. You've repented. Okay, if you're in Christ, you've repented. If you haven't repented, you're not in Christ. If you are living your life according to your plan, you haven't repented. If you're living for yourself, you haven't repented. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Again, these are words, these are phrases that all refer ultimately to the same thing. If you are in Christ, you have been born again. And what does it mean to be born again? It means to be given life from God. We say born again because you have to be born spiritually as you were born physically. When you were born physically, nobody questioned whether or not you were living. They all knew you were living. You knew you were living. You cried. You ate a lot. You moved around. And everybody got excited when you turned over and on your stomach all on your own and all this stuff and started crawling. Why? Because you were living physically. Listen. You have to be born the same way spiritually. You're dead. You're born dead. You're born with an incapacity to love God or love God or follow God or know God or fear God. You must be made alive. And when you're made alive, it's just like physical life. All of the signs of life are there. If you're born again, certain things are true about you. You can't even hide them. You can't hide them if you want to hide them. You now love God. You now hate sin. And listen, you hate it more than anywhere else. You hate it here. You hate it in your own heart. And you hate it in your own mind. Listen, if you're not born again, you don't. You're just putting on a show. If you're born again, you love His Word. You love God and you want to please God in everything you do. Not perfectly. We're not perfect. It doesn't mean you never fall into sin. It doesn't mean Christians don't fail. What it does mean is that a Christian who's born again truly does want to please God and really wants to obey the Word of God and understand the Word of God. Are you born again? Listen, that's how you know you're in Christ. Do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you repented? Have you been born again? Listen, if not, you're not ready for the judgment. You better get ready. Listen, I have to read again the words that we just sang. Hymn number 403. And I'm going to read the first two verses. These are just profound. This is one of my favorite hymns. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Listen, there's nothing you can do, there's no experience you can have that can take away your burden of sin. And then the second verse, he tells you how it is that this burden is taken away. He says, Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. That's a wonderful summary of the gospel. Listen, you can't save yourself. Christ must save you. And that's how you prepare for the judgment. And if you're not in Christ, you're not prepared for the judgment. If you are prepared, or let me put it this way, if you are in Christ, then these three other things apply to you. And let me say that if you are in Christ, to some degree or another, you are involved in these things. But listen, just because we say, okay, I'm born again, that doesn't mean that now I can be passive. Remember, these commands in Matthew that Jesus gave are in the present tense. We are to be being prepared for His coming. And if we're in Christ, we will do these three things. And the first one is this: abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. Look at 1 John 2. I have to do these fairly quickly. 1 John chapter 2. Now, the word abide is a word that means simply to continue or to remain. It's a word that John, the Apostle John, uses a great deal. He says in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in Him." That's abide in Christ. "So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed or shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." So he says abide in Christ. What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to remain in Christ or continue in Christ? Well, let me briefly read verse 24, and where he kind of explains himself. Starting in verse 24, he says, "As for you," meaning believers, "let that abide in you," that's the same word, meno in the Greek, "which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." Listen, how do you abide in Christ? You must abide in His Word. It's in the truth. It's to abide in the Word of God. To abide in Christ is to abide in the truth. It is to abide in the Word of God. Verse 25, "This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing," and that's the Holy Spirit, "which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing," the Holy Spirit, "teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it hath taught you, you abide in Him." Now listen, here's the principle. How do you abide in Christ? You abide in Christ by abiding in His Word. The Holy Spirit, which abides in the Christian, teaches us day by day through His Word what is true and how to live. Listen, the Christian is one who is abiding in Christ, meaning we are listening to the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. We are obeying Him, yielding to Him, following Him. That's what it means to abide in Christ. It's His Word abides in you. John used the same illustration. Well, actually, Jesus did in John 15. He used the illustration of the vine with the branches. And it's only the branch that is livingly connected to Christ, that is abiding in Christ, it's only that branch that is living and that will bear fruit. The only way that you can remain in Christ is by faith in His Word, by trusting His Word, believing His Word. And that's what Jesus said in John 15, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it will be given to you." Listen, you abide in Christ through prayer and through the Word of God. You must walk in the light. You must abide in the vine. You must obey the Spirit. You must walk in the Word of God. Listen, the way you prepare for the judgment from day to day is to be filled with the Word of God. "Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you," Paul said to the Colossians. That's how you prepare for the judgment. And I have to say this, and I've said it oftentimes. Listen, there is no substitute for daily being in the Word of God. Now, I know there are people that read their chapter a day that aren't saved. I know there are people like that. But listen, you can't grow in Christ. You can't abide in Christ and not be in His Word. You simply can't. It'd be like saying, how can you live and not eat? Well, you could go for a while maybe, but you're going to die. Listen, spiritual life in the believer is sustained by the Word of God. And the true believer that's born again gets hungry for the Word of God because they're living. That's the evidence that they're living. Listen, if you can go week after week after week and not read your Bible, something's seriously wrong. Something is serious. And I'm not here to judge a soul. I'm not here to say who is saved and who's not. I'm just a pastor. I am here to say what the Bible says. And if you're saved and you're born again, you love His Word. You hunger for His Word. You need His Word. Abide in Christ. It's the means by which you do it. Now, there's another one that we want to emphasize, which is kind of, again, in some respects, the same thing from a slightly different angle. So not only abide in Christ, but depart from evil. Depart from evil. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then he says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. In other words, in light of the fact that these things are all passing and that the judgment is coming, we ought to live every day in holiness. Holiness has gotten a bad rap in our culture. It's a negative connotation for many people, even people in the church. It's an idea, you know, people think in terms of self-righteous or arrogant or narrow, whatever. But listen, you're called to be holy. Which is another way of saying we are called day by day to put away evil. We are to be godly. Which means we ought to have minds that are increasingly filled with good things. We are to put away every form of covetousness, every form of complaining and discontent and arrogance and self-promotion and discouragement and unbelief and anxiety and worry. I just keep going, right? Envy, bitterness, the list goes on and on and on. But you must understand, it is fundamentally not about external things I put on. It's about a change of the internal heart. Do you know you can complain without actually talking? I know I do all the time. I have to constantly ask the Lord to forgive me. You don't have to voice it. Internally, if you're filled with complaining, that's complaining. Listen, we are to put away all things that are unrighteous. Why? Because Christ is coming. He says down in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found of Him in peace. I love that. Spotless and blameless. We ought to hate evil because Christ is coming. Now, I have to say a word about this. I always kind of dread when I talk about this because I know some people will be annoyed, but that's okay. I have to say this because there is a total disconnect in the Christian world between what we say we believe and what we use in entertainment. And this disconnect I saw when I was growing up, but it's way beyond what it was when I was growing up. And it is astounding to me what people who call themselves Christians use for entertainment. I don't get it. I don't know how that's possible. How you can say you love Christ and then love watching and listening to sin. I don't get that. Listen, how a Christian who says, I love Christ, can go and watch violence and sexual things and perversion and just think of that as entertainment. Listen, it's wicked. You cannot take these things in indifferently and think that I'm not affected. The fact that you're not affected proves that you've been affected. Listen, to love Christ is to hate what is wicked. Listen, if I said to you, I hate snakes. My wife does hate snakes. Now, we're not allowed to talk about snakes at the dinner table. We can't. My wife will leave the table. Well, I don't know if she's ever literally done that. But now listen, when we go to Bay Village, you know, they have that little nature center, and they got snakes there. And I like to go look at the snakes. My wife will not go past the snakes. She goes past those. She doesn't look at those. She hates snakes. Now, what if you said, you know, I say I hate snakes, but what if you came to my house and you noticed the fact that I have books on my shelf? They're just lined with books about snakes. And you notice that I have a pet snake there. And I've got snake wallpaper. Now you laugh. But that's exactly what Christians do. They say, I hate sin. But they love watching it. I don't get that. I really don't. That's a sign of a hard heart. I don't get the fact that people will read to their kids books about witches. I don't get that. Now, if I were to come to you and I say, listen, I'm reading a book about a homosexual couple to my kids. You say, that's kind of strange. But people think nothing about reading books about the occult to their kids. I don't get that. Lord of the Rings is the occult. You don't have to do much research to figure that out. Star Wars is the occult. You don't have to do much reading to figure that out. You should hate these things. You should abhor them. You should run from them. Listen, it's through the entertainment world that Satan has hardened the hearts of believers against sin and against evil. People don't hate evil. Listen, we are being immersed into wickedness through our entertainment world. And Christians wonder why they don't want to pray, why they don't feel like praying, why they don't love the Word of God, why they don't overcome sin. Listen, I challenge you to think about what you put in front of your eyes. And what you listen to, hate evil. Learn to hate what is evil and to love what is good and what is pure and what is true. Because listen, regardless of whether or not you have a conscience about it, God hates it. God hates it more than you know. More than I know. And I say this truly as one who himself has wrestled with what do you allow into your house? What do you allow yourself to see? But I want to remind you of something that I don't think people think about, which is true. The entertainment is aimed at you. It's not just making money. It is aimed at you. It is aimed at the church. And I'll tell you who it's especially aimed at, your children. They are purposely, overtly, it's not even hidden anymore. They are purposely, overtly introducing your children to principles of the occult from the earliest of ages, very intentionally. it's evangelism. You may think it's cute. You may think it's innocent, but they don't. We are to abhor evil and to turn from it. And listen, if we do not, we are not preparing for the judgment. We will answer for these things. Let us turn soberly to what is good and love it. Let us separate ourselves from the world. And by the way, I learned this a long time ago. If you will walk in the truth and you will love good and hate evil, you just figure this out, you're going to be strange. You will. People won't understand it. The church won't understand it. It's okay. You learn to deal with that. Listen, you must fill your mind with the Word of God. You must love the Word of God and hate what is evil. Allow me to give you one last principle briefly, which is also very important, and that's this. Okay, make certain you're in Christ. Abide in Christ. Depart from evil. Let me give you a last one. Watch and pray. Turn to Matthew 26. And I'll just briefly mention this, and we will get to this passage sooner or later in Matthew here, but this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember, Jesus told his disciples to pray and watch, and then he went off and prayed by himself, and he came back to them, and he found them sleeping. It says in verse 40, it says, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for one hour. And then he says this, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now there's a sermon there, but let me just say this. Watch and pray always go together. We will watch. If we will be on the alert, if we will be prepared for Christ's coming, we must be people of prayer. Why? Because it's the only way to avoid temptation. Listen, you can't avoid temptation simply by knowing the Bible. I've seen people, and so have you, who have fallen into sin, who know the Bible very well. But listen, we must call upon the Lord with a sincere heart, day by day, asking Him, pleading with Him to keep us from evil. To keep us from the evil that's in our own hearts, because that's where we're most tempted, obviously. We're drawn away by our own lusts. I remember as a boy when I was 13, and I don't know why. I can't explain this. It was the grace of God, I guess. I remember lying, often waking up in the middle of the night, asking the Lord to keep me from deception and to keep me from evil. I felt overwhelmed with the fact that I could not keep myself. Now, that's the Holy Spirit. I can't. That's the grace of God. But listen, we need to call upon the Lord. He is the only one that can keep us. And scripturally, the means by which He keeps us is through prayer. Not prayer is simply this thing you check off the list. I did that today. It's prayer. It's from a sincere heart. It's in faith, calling upon the Lord and saying, "Lord, I need you today. I need you to purify my mind. I need you to give me the grace to do your will and to obey you and to walk with you." It is calling day by day upon Him. Listen, we tend to be like the disciples. You know, we fall asleep. But that's not an excuse. If we will be faithful, we must watch and pray. That is the only way to be kept. It's not legalism. It's the way in which God designed, it's the means that God provided for us to be kept. It's through abiding in His Word and through calling upon Him in faith, day by day, saying, "Lord, please cleanse me, purify me, change me, forgive me, give me the grace to love what is good and hate what is evil. Give me the grace to love your word. Listen, this is how you prepare for the judgment. It's humbling yourself day by day by day before his word, calling upon him in prayer, turning away from evil wherever it is, no matter what it costs. Listen, this is what a Christian does. This is what a born-again Christian who has repented does, day by day. And you know what? When Christ returns, he will find you ready. That's how you prepare for the return of Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, you are a good God. We are sheep. And Lord, I have to confess for myself that I very easily go astray. I am so quickly led astray by ignorance, by self-confidence. I'm so easily led astray by the lusts that are in my heart. And I can very easily and very quickly justify myself with my reasoning. It's frightening, really. Lord, I pray that you would enable me, as a sheep, to stay close to you as the shepherd. And I pray that for everyone here today. I pray that you would enable us, in everything, to turn to Christ, to humble ourselves before Christ. Enable us to abide in your word and to turn from evil and wickedness wherever it is. Enable us to watch and pray from day to day. Keep us from temptation. And may we hear your voice and follow you closely. Lord, prepare us for the return of Christ. Prepare us for the day when we will see you face to face, and may we truly live in such a way that we will not be ashamed when you return, but that we will rejoice and be glad. Because, Lord, truly, it is a joyous thing to walk in the truth. Lord, enable us to walk humbly today before you. Prepare our hearts and our minds for that day. For that day of judgment. And we thank you that our sins are covered and that we do not fear the judgment because we are in Christ. Lord, if there's anybody here today who doesn't know Christ, who has not put on Christ, who has not repented of their sins, I pray earnestly today that they would. Today could be their last opportunity. Lord, I pray earnestly that each one would call upon the Lord in a sincere heart and with true humility. And seek the Lord in all that they do, preparing for that day when we shall see you face to face. We thank you and praise you for your grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.